want to welcome everyone and thank you for being here. The title of our sermon today is The Cause of Scandals. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 46 through 49 as our starting point this morning. In Luke chapter 23, we find Christ being delivered over to the Romans by his own people, all of which leads to his crucifixion on the cross, ultimately to his death, and then to his burial by the end of the chapter. Before we read God's word, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for giving us a desire to be here, Lord. For Lord, you know the hearts of men, that our desires would take us elsewhere, and that our desires are self-serving. So God, thank you for being in our lives, and that, Lord, that you love us and you have drawn us here. Now, Lord, bless the reading of your word. We pray that it not go out void, that, Lord, it goes out, that it would glorify you and it would bless the hearer. And we pray, God, that we would be a changed people. Amen. In Luke 23, verses 46 and 49, let us read. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And after he said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he praised God and said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, and all those who knew Jesus stood at a distance. And the women who followed him from Galilee saw these things. Here we have gathered at the foot of the cross three representative people groups: the centurion Roman soldier, who was a Gentile, the Jewish people, who had Christ delivered up for judgment, and lastly, the followers of Christ. You see, each person that was standing there is the product of their own culture, very much like we are. And just like them, we live in a time when cultures are diametrically opposed to one another on every level. Yet, when we read these verses, we find that they are gathered beneath the foot of the cross, standing side by side, watching the spectacle that is taking place. Let us make no mistakes about the spectacle. The spectacle they're gathered to witness was a collective judgment their cultures passed on this man. The spectacle was to prove that he was powerless, the spectacle that he had no authority, and that his actions were self-serving and unrighteous. You see, what the Jewish and Gentile rulers were putting forth on this day was that he was a dangerous person, that Jesus was a criminal worthy of death for attempting to undermine the very foundations of their culture. You see, when a mob like this comes together, it is to create a catharsis, an emotional purging of anything that is negative, a purging which would restore and renew and reaffirm that their collective judgments and their actions as a community were just. Some of you may not know what a catharsis is, so I'll give you an example from ancient times that we pretty much know, and that is the Roman Colosseum. When the gladiatorial games were instituted, they would bring men in and they would fight each other. And when an opponent was subdued, they would call upon the crowd, and the crowd would give and communicate whether this person should live or die. And they would give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. When the verdict was given, a collective cry of triumph would come up over the crowd. This is no different than if you were at a football stadium, that collective cry that would go out. There was a feeling of superiority and righteousness that would come over them. You see, for when the thumbs down was given, the power of the culture is displayed. And there's no doubt as to who has what authority, and there's no doubt as to who was on the winning side and who was in the right. Yet, the evidence that Luke presents to us is that the people left in deep anguish and sorrow, beating their breasts. You see, there was an expectation of triumph and victory that day, yet it turned into a place of their greatest sorrow, So my question is, that I've asked myself if I'd done this sermon, is what was it that turned a public place to display victories into a place of sorrow? You see, their lack of understanding is communicated clearly in the Gospels, in the way it relates to Jesus' death and resurrection, in a rather particular way. And that insight is that Jesus' life and death is a stumbling block, a scandalon is the Greek word for this. You see, even the followers of Christ misunderstood what was happening. Yet we find later that the disciples, and even later so, the Apostle Paul, their perspectives were changed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach about a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." Again, the Greek word is scandalon. And there's another Greek word called skandalizio. These are the two words that are often used to communicate the word scandal. You see, our modern understanding of scandals are the widely publicized allegations that damage or tries to damage an individual or an institution. And we know that sometimes the attempt to cover up a possible scandal will ignite an even greater one. We don't have to go far in our collective memories right now to think of modern day scandals. We have the Penn State Sandusky scandal. We have the Catholic Church child abuse scandals. And yes, we even have the Hollywood scandals. There are many of those. And we have famous political scandals such as Watergate, the Jack Abramoff bribes, the Whitewater Clinton scandals, and yes, the Iran-Contra affairs. We could keep going and going. We could probably go on for the next hour or more. But this is not going to get us any closer to understanding what God wants us to know about this word scandalon. This word appears 44 times in the New Testament. And out of those 44 occurrences, Jesus speaks 26 times. He uses this word 26 times. So it's central to his earthly ministry when he was walking, what he wanted to communicate to us. These words are often translated in your Bible as stumbling block, an offense, to be offended, cause to sin, to lose faith, and lastly, to fall away. You see, for those of us who have actually been out hunting and trapping, we know that to catch an animal, you need to put something in its way. And what it means is a tiny little trigger. It's an impediment that's put in the way to capture this animal. The animal is going along. It's life. Things are normal. And all of a sudden, he is trapped. See, the word is a metaphor that wrong conduct can impede or trip you up. These words appear too often in Jesus' mouth for us to ignore. And there is ample evidence in his earthly ministry, he was preparing his hearers to move away from scandals. He did this by exposing four areas, and this is what we're going to look at. If you see your bulletin, the back of your bulletins, this is to help you take notes. There are four areas that Christ reveals to us where men will stumble. The first area is the scandal of life. Turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. Mark chapter 4, 13 through 20. In Mark chapter 4, you have the parable of the sower. We know it well. You see, Christ is specifically revealing to us in this moment that a life lived in a fallen world will cause us to stumble. In verse 17, Christ says, "But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." That's the word scandalon. You see, in relation to trouble, Christ teaches us that simply hearing the truth will not be enough to prepare us to live. We cannot foresee nor prevent all that may happen to us, to our spouses, to our children, nor to our friends. Accidents will happen. Natural disasters can overtake a people. War and crime will come. And lastly, sickness will come to all of us. You see, what Christ is trying to tell us here in these verses is that if we do not cultivate or attend to the truth, if the truth does not take root in us, that when these troubles come, and they will come, that many of us will fall away. How many times have we or others have said those three words, "Where is God?" Now, in relation to persecution, no one knew persecution better than John the Baptist. You see, in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is imprisoned and he's separated from his calling and those who love him. You see, John gave cause for Herod to stumble, to be offended, by pointing out his sinful marriage to his niece. And then sometime later, John's imprisonment causes him to stumble. And we know this by the evidence put forth in Matthew 11, when John sends a servant to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? And should we look for another?" At the end of a list of signs accredited to Jesus, healing the blind, the lame, the diseased, and ministering to the poor, John the Baptist receives his answer. In Matthew 11:6, Christ tells him, "Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." Again, the word scandalon. You see, Jesus is reassuring John that with these words that his godly calling and his present circumstance was not in vain. In contrast to John's life, for many of us today, all we need is the perception, just the perception, that persecution and trouble is coming our way and we weaken. No one knows this more than those who put their trust in accumulated wealth, for they are always fearful of losing their wealth. And Jesus tells us of a rich man who told a rich man to go and sell his goods and to give it to the poor. And we learn that riches can be a stumbling block to our entry into the kingdom. This brings us to our second place, the scandal of the body. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And I think we will linger here for a bit. Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 through 9. Jesus teaches us that the source of our being scandalized is often closer than we think. In verse 8, he says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet be thrown into the eternal fire." And in verse 9, he continues, "And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." You see, in no way Christ is telling us to mutilate our bodies here. That's not what he's getting at. He's driving home the seriousness of something. There's really only one way for us to read this and to understand what Christ is speaking of, that our bodies, with its desires, can be the source of our stumbling. And no one knew this more than King David. You see, King David understood how far he had fallen after Nathan the prophet opened his eyes about how he had seduced Bathsheba, and he had even gone as far as to have her husband killed. You see, just like David, in our youth, we want to drink in all that life has to offer us, to do all the things that our bodies bring forth in terms of its desires and ambitions, to drink life as if though from a fire hose. We want to take it all in, and we can't. You see, we soon realize that our desires must be narrowed down, and that our desires can get the best of us. They will scandalize us. They will bring us to great sorrow. And thus, we have to learn to drink in life as if from a garden hose, not a fire hose. Right now, in London, there are athletes asking themselves about their bodies, "Am I strong enough? Am I fast enough?" There are people going on to higher education and they're saying, "Am I smart enough? Am I wise enough?" And still others have other pursuits and they say, "Am I beautiful enough? Am I happy enough?" And here's the one for the young people: you're not old enough. You see. And what did they say to the older folks? Act your age, maybe? Or you're not young enough. You see, no matter where we go, no matter where we turn, it's impossible for many of us to feel right in our bodies. Especially today, in the modern media, they bombard us with advertising, reaffirming that we are less than we ought to be. So even without this media, we have a sense within ourselves that one can fail to achieve all that one should. And these situations often produce in us a sense of guilt. This is called natural guilt. And this is the guilt that we are so preoccupied with getting rid of in our lives. And it is this type of guilt that the devil uses against us. What Jesus is revealing to us in the verses that are given in Matthew 18 is that in order to feel right with ourselves, it will lead us, our desires will lead us into pursuits that will have truly lasting consequences if we're not careful, that our desires can scandalize us. Now let's look at the third point. The third point is the scandal of men or humankind. And this is the main event. This is the main arena. We all know it well. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. You see, not only is Christ teaching us that the source of our stumbling is within us, He's also telling us that our desires are not so autonomous as we think. We are sometimes greatly influenced by the desires of others. So look at verse 7. In verse 7, He tells us, "Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. It is necessary that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the person through whom they come." You see, Christ is revealing to us that the suffering of this world is as a result of stumbling blocks. That as long as we live in this world, we will always encounter them. You see, when He says it's necessary, this is not some sort of ancient fatalism. This is not scientific determinism either. What Christ is getting at here is that we're not hopelessly locked in. No, Christ is telling us that by the sheer volume of the number of people that we will encounter in our lives, that we will either be offended by someone or we will give offense to someone. Okay. Christ warns us here that through whom they being the offense, the stumbling, comes, that grief, distress, sadness, or suffering awaits this person. But Jesus' most harshest warning is reserved. Take a look in verse 6. Jesus reserves His most harshest warning and judgment upon the adult who causes one of these little ones, those who believe in Me, to stumble. You see, children are imitative. They learn about what it is that they want through the eyes of another person. They learn about desires, attitudes, behaviors. This is what children learn. You see, if an adult puts forth competition and conflict as a normal way of life, then for a child, all desires are reduced to rivalry, conflict. The more the imitator is innocent and trusting, the more easily they can be scandalized. The more the seducer can be found to be guilty. You see, in the world of adults, imitative desires are often reduced to rivalries. And let me give you an example. Let me give you an illustration that many of us can identify with. How many of you have driven around Ketchikan during Christmas time to see the neighborhood light shows? I have. My wife and I, we do this. As you're driving around, you notice at one end of the block, there will be this person who has one little small candle in the window. Yeah, that looks pretty good. Yeah, okay, they got the spirit. You know, not as much as the next guy that you come up with. Because the next guy, he has the candle in the window, but he also has lights in the bushes. You go to the next neighbor. He has the same thing, but he also has lights around the windows, around the roof, lining the driveway, and in the trees. And we all know that pretty soon we come across that one place. It looks like a Disneyland theme park. You've got Santa Claus, you got the reindeers, you got the candy canes, you have it all. In fact, it shows up in the middle of the day as well as at night. And you're wondering, can you actually see this from the outer space? Now, and then it dawns on you, as it does all of us, as we get to the end of the block, there's that one house where the light is out. They probably went somewhere for vacation. But it dawns on you at this point that everybody is in competition to outdo one another. You see, now take our story and replace the lights with your neighbor's car that you like, the house that you covet, that job that he has, and dare we say, the neighbor's spouse. You see, pretty soon it's no longer about the object of our desire, it becomes about keeping up with the Joneses. You're in competition. And there's no way that any of us want to be diminished in our lives. So we ratchet it up a notch each time. Pretty soon it leads to conflict. This is called imitative rivalry. And no one knew this more than the disciples who walked with Christ. They were not immune from such rivalry. Look at verse 1 in Matthew 18. In verse 1, Matthew 18, we have the first indications that something is going wrong. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I'll tell you here that in Mark 9 is a better story, but we're using this as a reference. In this moment, Jesus recognizes that the disciples' anxieties surrounding their social standing is an indication that they are becoming a stumbling block to one another, that they are becoming envious and rivalrous. You see, Christ knows that scandals are imitative. You see, the disciples' actions are dangerously close to not only causing each other to stumble, to fall away, but their actions will also cause these young children to act in a similar way. That's the context of this chapter 18. Christ goes on and says, he drives home the seriousness of the issue. He says in verse 6, "It would be better for him," that is the offender, "to have a huge millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the open sea." He drives it home. What escapes many of the modern societies today is that under the right circumstances, both economic and political, that envy, ambition, resentment, and anger can be turned into a social virtue. Today our world is steeped in scandals, and people tend to exploit desires rather than to point out the pitfalls. You see, reality TV is an example. Shows like You're Fired brings out all these things. They're trying to take resentment, competition, and anger and turn it into a virtue. Now we come to our fourth point. And this is the point that often escapes us. And that is the scandal of Satan. There is a ringmaster to everything. Although Satan is not prominent in the Old Testament, he is here in the New Testament. Christ reveals to us that scandalon is Satan's primary means of enslaving us. First, we all know that Satan divides. He divides by arousing our fears, our passions. He arouses anger, our obsession with things. All of this breeds and sows animosity. It also, the end result is discord and division. Turn to Matthew 18:6. Matthew 18, chapter 6, verse 21 and 23. In verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And in verse 22, "So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'God forbid, Lord, this may not happen to you.' And in verse 23, Jesus turns and says to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me.'" This is the word scandalon again. You see, when Jesus first announced that he will suffer at the hands of the people, Peter is scandalized. He's scandalized. Great fear overcomes him. Peter's ideas are the same as ours, worldly success, and he tries to instill this in his master. Peter is turning his desires into a model that he thinks Jesus should follow and imitate. If Peter had succeeded in transmitting his own desires to to his master, he would have scandalized Jesus out of a divine mission. Jesus and Peter would have been divided. They would have been rivals. This is how Satan works. But this will not be the first time that Peter will stumble. In Matthew 26, verse 33, Peter says to Christ, "Even if all," and that all is the disciples, "even if all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Again, the word scandalon. But Jesus knows that not only will the cock crow for Peter, but all the disciples will abandon him, because in verse 31 of the same chapter, he says, "This night will all fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You see, for Satan, there is no sacred relationship. Nothing is off limits. In Matthew 4, Satan tries to scandalize Jesus, goes to him directly. He tries to scandalize Jesus in the wilderness by offering him all the kingdoms of this world. And in so doing, Satan was tempting Jesus with a divinity that is separated from the Godhead. Separate but equal. This is the same thing that Satan did in the garden. Separate but equal. But in verse 10 of Matthew 4, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan." You see, Jesus' reply is not out of frustration, nor is it out of some sort of moral exasperation. No, when Jesus speaks, "Away from me, Satan," he speaks with the fullest recognition how the accuser builds his kingdoms on the backs of men. This leads us to our second half of why scandals from Satan. The other one is that Satan scandalizes men, and this is an area for which they are completely unaware. He unites them. Satan will unite you. Let me give you the evidence for that. In Luke 23, let's go back to Luke chapter 23. For this was our starting point at the beginning. Please bear with me. In Luke 23, verse 12, after Jesus is beaten and passed back and forth between different cultures and different groups, you find here in 23:12, that very day Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. For prior to this day, they had been enemies. There is another place that provides evidence. And again, that was back at our starting point. Go down to verse 48. Luke chapter 23, verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle. You see here, Satan is uniting men. He's uniting the Jews and the Gentiles against Christ, for which we are completely unaware. You see, right when the social tension is at its peak, when men are working out their salvations on one another by trying to scandalize each other, Satan changes his tactics. No longer will he divide, but now he unites. When men are so burdened by the offenses they give each other, they desperately seek someone to blame for their suffering and for their guilt. As the scandals become more numerous, the need for catharsis, a purging of the social psychological tension, becomes irresistible and necessary. Satan, the accuser, points out from among the community a person, the cause of their suffering. He points out a victim, a scapegoat, upon whom the community can use to restore their social order and to feel good about themselves. For once the victim is expelled or killed, a quiet calm settles over the community, and for all appearances, the social order appears to be restored. Everyone will go back to their homes and their lives, reassured that their judgments are right. But we have a problem. You see, Christ would not, he would not stay dead. Because if the victim stays dead, then they would be right. You see, in the second half of the evidence in Luke chapter 23, we find in verse 48, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts This is an outward expression of deep sorrow. It is not one of victory. It is a sign of lamentations for them. They are deeply disturbed by their actions. You see, the weak underbelly to any catharsis is that in order for the moment to have its full effect, everyone must be in agreement about the outcome. Clearly here, none of the people are closing ranks around Jesus' grave as expected, as the rulers had expected and hoped. Nor do we see after the fact that there is a spree of revenge and violence on behalf of the crucified leader by his disciples. You see, there would be no consensus this day. They are completely divided. They're divided, and there is, in no other day from this day forward in history will there ever be a consensus about the death and resurrection of Christ. People are still divided. Yet we know that Christ was not a victim. Not in the sense like men who are caught unaware. No, God is, in his wisdom, gave Christ into the midst of Israel to be scandalized by him. They had killed him, and thus they fulfilled the scriptures. For those locked in an attitude of self-deceit, leading to death, his resurrection was scandalous. The rejected one now becomes the foundation of a new community. In 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stumbling block, scandalon, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." You see, the kingdom of God does not come about as a result of reciprocal scandals of victimizing one another. No, the new community arises out of a dedication to the innocence of the victim. And we know this because God vindicated Christ when he raised him from the dead. We also find a community that is dedicated to a new life. A new life where we do not have to rely on scandals. We do not have to rely on scapegoating one another to feel right with ourselves. You see, Christ's death not only exposed the mechanisms of Satan, but it exposed our sin, our unrighteousness, and it also exposed that our judgments are scandalous. See, Christ's resurrection also reveals that the way out of scandals is through forgiveness. It puts an end to scandals. Satan knows that our constant need to feel right with ourselves perpetuates the victimization process. In order for peace to be maintained in the world, it will always need another victim to feel right with itself. This is in sharp contrast to the peace that Jesus brings through the promise of forgiveness. He says in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world does." And this is the point I think you folks are waiting for. This is the conclusion. I did leave out one scandal, and it didn't occur to me until I was praying and finalizing things. We're scandalized by time. You see, when we're young, we seem to think that we have all the time in the world. And thus we put off today what should be done. We put off for tomorrow what should be done today. And as we grow old, we seem to think that we're running out of time. And thus we fill our lives with as many experiences as we can muster. You see, the real scandal is I can stand here and tell you that the Bible is true, and I can tell you that Jesus is the Son of God, and that there is a heaven and there is a hell. But the real scandal of time is no one's in any hurry to believe. No one's in any hurry to believe the gospel, nor that they have to live a certain way. You see, the scandal of time is that there's always tomorrow. Oh, let us bow our heads. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we want to be a changed people. And Lord, we know that beyond these walls, in our homes and in our jobs and the people, places that we encounter, even within our life and body, Lord, There are things that scandalize us, that cause us to trip up. But Lord, your words, if your words are rooted in our hearts, God, we will be prepared to live as you would have us to live. And it would be contrary to the way the world puts forth truth. It puts forth judgment, and it puts forth righteousness. For Lord, we do not rely upon them. But God, I pray that each of us would rely upon your word, that it would have a deep root in our hearts and our lives. And not only would we glorify you, Lord, but that we may be blessed as the hearers and receivers of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.